So last week we started a series on the book of James, and when Mark was preaching on it, he noted that James has this really interesting status in the history of the church. It's been this sort of one of the letters that people have really wrestled with a lot. You know, Martin Luther famously called it an epistle of straw, right? And, you know, he felt bad about that. He took it out of later editions of his Introduction to the New Testament. But just sort of this idea that we've got James there that people have been looking at, and a lot of people looking at it, they feel like it feels somehow slightly different than the rest of the letters in the New Testament. And it raises an interesting question. Why do people like it so much? And if you were to ask people who say, oh, I really like James, and you say, well, what is it about you like? They generally say, well, it's a very practical book. You know, it's sort of Paul's all his theology and so on. James is just like a practical book. It's got lots of practical advice and practical things that are practical that we can go out and we can have practical implications for our life. And this word practical just keeps coming up over and over and over again when you think about James. And it's not hard to see why. If you look at the passage we have for this morning, James, beginning in chapter 1, verse 19. My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. And that's great practical advice, right? You should be quick to listen and slow to speak. Everyone should be that strong, silent type. You know those types that just sort of always seem like they're just sort of sitting back there, just listening to everybody, and then they rarely talk. But when they talk, we all snap to attention, right? You know, Eve Hutton-like, right? You know, it's sort of, what is this thing here that this person is saying? But you'll notice it's not just the strong, silent type that's sort of quick to listen, slow to speak, and building up all sorts of anger and resentment and then exploding, right? No, also being slow to anger. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. And you could imagine taking that all by itself and spinning that out for an entire half-hour sermon about just sort of what would this look like if we were all quick to listen and we were all slow to speak and we were all very, very slow to become angry. But that's not all he says here, right? Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent. And there again we get this great image, moral filth. I mean, filth we know is disgusting, right? I mean, that's the very word, like filth, right? And so we have this sort of moral filth and evil, and it's so prevalent, and we should get rid of all of that. And you can again imagine, this is great practical advice. What is the filth and the evil that is so prevalent everywhere? But not only that, humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Oh, we've got to be humble too. And there again is an entire message of practical wisdom of being humble in accepting this word of God. But he goes on. Do not merely listen to the word and deceive yourselves. Do what it says. And there again, we have another great bit of practical advice, because we all know that. We all hear all the time what we should be doing. And it sounds really nice to think, oh yeah, I should do that. I heard that, right? That's really great. And then we go home and we pat ourselves on the back because we've heard what we're supposed to do. But that's not enough. No, we actually have to do it too. And there again is another fabulous sermon. In fact, this is a really nice sermon, because the next thing, anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. That's like my experience in every sermon, right? You go in and you see it and you think, oh, that's great, I really see it. And then you walk out of church, you probably go on with their life, right? And you forget all about the Sunday morning sermon and what I was supposed to do. And so that's the nice thing about James. He's got all this practical advice. We see it, and then we can go on with our lives, and we forget about it all the time. No, you can imagine another bit of practical wisdom. Imagine if you just took any of the sermons you ever heard, and when you walked out, you applied it to your life. That would be amazing, right? And we all know, well, yeah, I mean. And then we go on, right? Down a bit. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. I mean, think about that. If you don't keep a tight rein on your tongue, your religion is worthless. This idea of the tongue really looms large in James. He has a whole section on it later on. We'll get to in a couple weeks, right? But this idea that let's just keep a tight rein on our tongues. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this. As if this isn't enough practical advice, here's a pure and faultless religion. To look after orphans and widows in their distress To look after a widow, I mean, now that's another great bit of practical advice. When was the last time you looked after a widow and an orphan, right? I mean, what have you done lately for the widows and orphans? And here we are. That's what a pure religion would look like, finding widows and orphans in distress and looking after them. And to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Oh, then we almost got another bit of practical advice. Let's go out and stop being polluted by the world, and we'll go out and we'll be pure. And this is a great practical advice. Chapter 2, my brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. This is another great one. Mark was talking about this last week. This showed up earlier in the chapter. And this one, he has a long passage talking about it, right? Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. And we all know what the answer is supposed to be, but we also know what we would do, right? If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but to the poor man, you stand there, sit there by my feet. Have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Judges with evil thoughts, notice that. Just because, you know, somebody comes in and you give them a nice seat because they look a little wealthy and you might like them to have one of the nice seats instead of one of the terrible seats, right? Because you want them to come back next week, right? And then the poor, you know, poor people, they can deal with whatever. And just because you think like that, you're evil? Those are evil thoughts rather than practical ways to sort of think about how we can build the church of God? It seems so nice and normal to do that. And we do that not just with wealth, by the way. It's hard for us to do the wealth because we're all so fabulously wealthy by any standards of this day. But we do it with prestige and sort of the way people act and the way people dress. And we do this all the time. And he goes down, you know, just give him down a bit. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. And, you know, you hit this moment in James when you've been reading all of these practical bits of advice. And it's a lot. I mean, there's a lot of little things in here. And imagine I walked out of here today thinking, well, I'm going to do everything I've just heard this morning. I mean, that's going to be a lot of work, right? Because quite honestly, now fortunately, I mean, some of these I'm pretty good on, right? You know, but there's a lot in here that if I'm honest with myself, yeah, there's some practical advice here. And maybe I'll get a tip or two. And maybe I can go on. And then James says this, chapter 2, verse 10. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles, notice stumbles, at just one point, is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you've become a lawbreaker. And suddenly this book, I'm not so thrilled with this book right now. Because, like, what have I just learned from James? There's this long list of things I need to do. Long list of, like a really long list of things I need to do. And if I break any one of them, it's just like I broke all of them. I mean, that Ten Commandments thing sounded pretty nice in comparison. Let's be honest. Because this has gotten really hard. Leading a Christian life is hard. And it's hard because it's not just like, well, if I don't murder anybody today, I'm all good. Oh, no, wait a minute. If I was not quite slow enough to become angry, it's just like being a murderer and an adulterer and a thief and all those terrible, despicable people filled with moral filth. And all, I just wasn't very quick to listen. And suddenly that's the same thing? That's what James is telling me? James has lots of practical advice here. And you know what he's doing? He's basically showing me over and over and over again, hey, you failed at this one. You failed at this one. You failed at this one. And by the end of this book, you go through reading all of this, I'm feeling pretty lousy, to be honest. Because truth be told, I don't just break one of these things. I break lots of them. And the idea of how am I supposed to do this? Like, I've got all of these rules. And Christianity now feels like this giant, long list of rules of these things I need to do. And they're harder than the Ten Commandments. Because the Ten Commandments, it was good enough just not to murder someone. But then Jesus comes along and says, oh, don't even be angry with someone. And being angry is just like being a murderer. and not being angry with anyone, that's really kind of hard. And we go on and we go on, and it feels like, what am I supposed to do with this book? Maybe what we really want to do is go back and read Paul, because at least that's just some theological thing. We don't have to worry about all this practical stuff anymore, because the practical stuff makes my life a lot harder when I keep finding, oh yeah, here's another thing I'm supposed to do, and here's another thing I'm supposed to do, and here's another thing I'm supposed to do. And I'm feeling boxed in the longer I read this book. And then James says some stuff that's really weird. Chapter 1, verse 25. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. And repeats in chapter 2, verse 12. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. And you know what? This law that gives freedom, that is the exact opposite of what I'm feeling when I read the book of James. What is freedom? Freedom is I can go do what I want to do, right? And then what is James? It's a whole list of things that I can't do this, and I'm supposed to do this, and maybe I should act this way, and maybe I shouldn't do this sort of thing. And the idea that this is somehow freedom, when all it feels like is like that person that just hands you that list of stuff you have to do, and not only does they hand you a list of stuff you have to do, but hand you a list of stuff to do and say, you got to do all of it, and you got to do all of it perfectly, or it's just like you broke every single rule on this list. That does not feel free. That feels like the opposite of freedom. It feels like there's this law out there that's gotten more expansive and more all-encompassing, and I feel more trapped, and I feel more bound in, and I am constantly worried, have I broken this rule? Have I broken this rule? Have I broken this rule? And when do I get to do what I want to do? I never get to do what I want to do, because that's the whole point. I wanted to do all these things. And here it is, saying, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. So when James comes along and says, oh yeah, freedom, it's... honestly, I look at it and I say, what is he talking about? This is the opposite. He got it all wrong. He should have said, as I looked into this perfect law of finding out all the different things I'm supposed to do so I can stop having all this freedom. That's what it feels like to me. And how do we make sense of this? How do we make sense of this idea that this same guy who's writing list after list after list through the entire book of all of these things to do and don't do describes it as freedom? And to get at that, let's start thinking about what we mean, or what James might mean, by this notion of freedom. What does it mean to be free? And it turns out this word has a really interesting kind of history, right? This idea of liberty or freedom, right? What do we mean when we talk about being free? And there's this fabulous essay written by a guy in the mid-20th century, Isaiah Berlin. And the essay, so he's a political philosopher. The essay was two concepts of freedom. And in this essay, Berlin, who's a political philosopher, he wants to talk about what does it mean to have free countries. And that's not what's interesting to us, but the distinction he makes will be really important. He wants to make this distinction between these two kinds of freedom. One kind of freedom he describes as negative liberty, or negative freedom. And the other he describes as positive liberty, or positive freedom. And the distinction he makes, he says this. He says, okay, I'll describe these two things, negative liberty and positive liberty. And they look a lot alike at first glance, but they have really different implications for what a society could look like. He says negative liberty, which is the good one in Berlin's view. Negative liberty is this. You are free when you don't have a bunch of laws telling you what you can't do. So if the laws are coming along and restricting all your behavior, you do not have negative liberty. You have negative liberty when the laws let you just do what you need to do. They're not constantly getting in your way. Positive liberty, he says, is when you get to do what you want to do all the time. And he says they look a lot alike, but they have very different implications. So going forward in the sort of the way he's imagining negative liberty is imagining a society or a state that's not constantly making rules governing your behavior, but a state that had positive liberty, he says, inevitably leads to these tyranny because we all run around trying to do what we want to do, and in order to do what I want to do, I've got to make all of you do what I think you really wanted to do. You just didn't know what you wanted to do. So he describes positive liberty this way. The positive sense of the word liberty derives from the wish on the part of the individual to be his own master. I wish my life and decisions to depend on myself and not on external forces of whatever kind. I wish to be the instrument of my own, not of other men's act of will. I wish to be a subject, not an object, to be moved by reasons, by conscious purposes, which are my own, not by causes which affect me, as it were, from outside. I wish to be somebody, not nobody, a doer, deciding, not being decided for, self-directed and not acted upon by external nature or by other men, as if I were a thing or an animal or a slave incapable of playing a human role, that is, of conceiving goals and policies of my own and realizing them. This is at least part of what I mean when I say that I am rational, and that is my reason that distinguishes me as a human being from the rest of the world. I wish, above all, to be conscious of myself as a thinking, willing, active being, bearing responsibility for my choices, and able to explain them by reference to my own ideas and purposes. I feel free to the degree that I believe this to be true, and enslaved to the degree that I am made to realize it is not. If you think about what Berlin is saying here, and we think about what James is saying, and if we think about Christianity, Christianity does not provide me negative liberty. That's not a controversial statement. Christian living, being a Christian, living a Christian life, feels like one endless set of rules we need to obey. Don't be angry. Treat others with respect. Love others as you love yourself. I'm constantly hearing this rules. And if James comes along and says, hey, look, you're free now, and I think of freedom as this negative liberty, he's wrong. That is not free at all. But back up and think about positive liberty as a statement about how I want to live my life. To have positive liberty would be saying something like this. I have these things I want to do, but there's something that's keeping me from doing the things I want to do. There's these things I really, really want to do, but it's almost like there's these forces, maybe within myself, that are preventing me from doing the very things I want to do. Imagine I've got this sort of sense that there's this life I want to lead, but I constantly find myself unable to lead that life I really want to lead. This sounds a little bit familiar. Paul writes this in Romans chapter 7. Verse 14. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. Think about that phrase, a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me who does it. This sounds exactly like Berlin, this idea that I've got these things I want to do, but I am not free because I am a slave to sin. And I am unable to do the very good I want to do. I'm completely incapable of doing the good I want to do. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. In my inner being, I really do delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself, in my mind, am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. Imagine we take that idea seriously, that there's this part of me that really wants to do good. I really do see what God wants, and I really do want to do it. I really do, but I can't. And why can't I? It's not because I don't know what I want to do. I do know what I want to do. And it's not that what I want to do is bad. What I want to do is really good. But I keep finding myself unable to do the good I want to do. I am not free. I am a slave to my own nature. I am a slave to my own sin that I keep finding myself over and over and over doing the very things I hate. And I do hate it. You wake up and you think, what did I do yesterday? And we've all had that experience of like, what was I thinking? That was just so stupid. And then I do it again. And day after day after day, we wrestle with this thing. Paul talks about it more in the book of Galatians, chapter 5. Verse 13. You, my brothers, were called to be free. Notice it's exactly the same way James talks. But do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. This is that perfect law James is talking about. He says if we look carefully and stare intently at the perfect law, then we will be free. And what does that look like? So Paul describes. Do not be free. Verse 19. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery. Idolatry and witchcraft. Hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. And you see that list, and it's hard to imagine anybody in the room standing up and saying, yeah, that's how I want to live my life. I mean, you read that list, and you say, yeah, that's kind of the bad stuff. I mean, even the way he phrases it all, it's just sort of like, yeah, that's not a good life. But you know what? You look through that list, and, well, yeah, I start feeling a little guilty. But the fruit of the Spirit, what's the other possibility? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Imagine that life, a life of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That would be a good life. That's the way I'd like to live. I would love it if I woke up tomorrow and I could say, yep, yesterday was just like that. And imagine every day I could wake up and say, yesterday was just like that. I would be so happy every morning. And every evening if I went to bed and thought, yep, day full of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That would be fabulous. I would feel, well, free. And what am I feeling free of? All of those sinful desires. You see, we get it exactly backwards all the time when we think about the Christian life. We think about the Christian life all the time as, what are these things I'm supposed to do to be a good Christian? What are the kinds of things I need to do? What are the kinds of things God wants me to do? What are the things He doesn't want me to do? And I'm constantly having to focus externally. What are the rules out there? What is this law out there? What are the things God's commanding of me out there? And then I think of those things, and I am not free at all. I am totally trapped by an entire set of rules. Imagine instead of thinking of it like that, though, we flip the question around. And instead of putting the focus on the rules, I put the focus on myself. And I say, wait a minute, to be free means acting the way I actually want to act. It means actually having the fruit of the Spirit manifest in me. It means putting to death the sin nature. It means not just avoiding those acts, but getting rid of the desire to do the things that are contrary to the will of God. Imagine we could get rid of being slaves to sin entirely, so that we no longer feel bound by these external rules, but we have no need for the external rules. Because if I'm perfectly loving all the time, I don't need a rule telling me not to be angry, because I have no desire to be angry, because I'm just loving. And I don't need rules telling me to not be envious if I am content and joyful and feel self-control. I don't need the law anymore if I could put to death the slave I am to sin. It was hard to be a Christian and lead a Christian life when it was this set of rules that was really extensive. But you know what? That was thinking about it wrong. That was hard to have this idea of liberty being this negative liberty. I just need to get rid of these rules, and how do I live with those rules? But you know what? It's even harder to imagine living a Christian life with positive liberty. It's even harder to imagine a life where I no longer desire to do bad things. And then no longer just sitting around saying, gosh, I have to follow this rule even though I don't want to. But imagining getting rid of the desire to follow, break the rule. Imagine getting rid of the desire to ever fulfill my sinful, the desires of my sinful nature. To imagine only having the desire to love. That's really hard. James has lots of practical advice, but the practical advice is constantly pointing out to me how bad I am and how much I need to somehow or another find that freedom to get rid of all of these desires. And who am I going to save me from this? How is it even possible to put to death the slave of the sin, to put to death those desires? I can't do that. And that's exactly James' point. I can't do it. Thanks be to Christ Jesus, who can do that. Let's pray. God.